Well, I'm going to dig straight into my first point, which is the reality of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth exists. Now, we don't grow in our justification. You either are justified or you're not. You are either unrighteous, filthy, vile, unclean before an infinitely holy God, or the righteous, spotless righteousness of Christ is given to you as a gift received by faith, and you have peace with God. That is not a process. That happens in a moment when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you either have or you haven't. It's that black and it's that white. You are either dead spiritually or alive. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ. You have either entered through the door into the kingdom of God through Christ himself, or you haven't. You may be standing by the door with one foot in the air, just about to step through it, but if Jesus was to come back in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, and you have not stepped through that door, you are not in the kingdom of God, and you will not have an opportunity in all of eternity to enter into it. So these people who have not trusted in Christ, and I think you know who you are this evening, cannot and will not grow spiritually unless you are justified. Now, we talk this to the children, don't we? And we try to describe words, biblical words, just as if I've never done it. It's kind of a good place to start with the young children. If you want to try and understand the word justified in the Bible, just as if I've never done it. You have done it. I've done it. We've all done it. We've all sinned. But when we receive Christ by faith and faith alone, we are justified, and it's just as if we've never done it, because the spotless obedience and perfection and righteousness of Christ, which is not just that of a sinless man, but of a divine man, is ours as a gift. That's why we celebrate this time of year and we say, don't we, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, easy to memorize, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. We don't grow in our justification. We are either justified or we're not. You don't grow in your adoption either. There's another illustration of the Christian, isn't it? You are either adopted into the family of God and you are a child of God, or you are not. You can be getting closer and closer and closer. Admittedly, you could be thinking, if I trust in Christ, I will become a child of God. But if you have not yet trusted in Christ, you are not adopted into his kingdom. But once you do trust in Christ, you are adopted, you do become a child of God, and you can't grow in your adoption. You either are or you're not. It's the same with reconciliation. All these beautiful words and descriptions of what the gospel can do for us if we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. You either are reconciled with God or you're not. You could be trying to live a godly life. You could be trying to overcome sin if you like. You could be trying to not displease God so much maybe. But by your works and by your efforts, no matter what they are or how stern or how fervent they are, you will never reconcile yourself to God. Jesus has come to do. That's why we make much of Christ. And we could never exaggerate the brilliance and the perfections and the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped by all of humanity forever and forever and forever and forever. You are either reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, or you are not. And such is the awfulness of sin that God looks upon us outside of Christ and tells us that we are an abomination to him and are at enmity with him. Without real, genuine repentance, our minds and our hearts, our wills and our lives in unsubmission to the lordship of Christ are at enmity, at war with God. And so a Christian is somebody who goes, okay, I understand now who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and I bow to his lordship. I submit. I humble myself. I know I can't save myself. I know that I can't please God on my own. I know that I could never be justified without Christ. I never could be adopted into the kingdom of God without Christ. I could never be reconciled with God and be at peace with God without Christ. But our reconciliation doesn't grow. Our love from God, that doesn't grow either. Because once you have trusted in Christ, you come to realize that God loves us with an everlasting love, and he loves us infinitely as if there was nothing else in all of the universe. God the Father looks down upon each individual Christian as if Jesus is not sitting at his right hand. There are no angels, none of the church above. The spirits of just men made perfect in his presence, or anything or anybody else. And he says, I love you infinitely, absolutely, perfectly. And he couldn't love us anymore, even if we were to go into his immediate presence and in heaven itself. You can't grow in these things. And that's why Paul sometimes tells us things along the lines of, we are complete in Christ. We are justified. We are adopted. We are reconciled. We are loved by God. We can only grow spiritually, the theme that we're looking at this evening in the text that we read, if we have been called. And I'm not talking about a preacher calling you fervently to flee from the wrath to come, or to trust in Christ, or behold the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, or whatever evangelistic text you want. Have we been called inwardly? Have we felt God himself, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, tugging upon our hearts through the preaching, through the reading of the word, through him, through the witness of, I don't know, calling us individually, personally, knowing, yeah, God knows my name, and he's calling me. It is only then, isn't it, that we can grow. That's why George Whitfield, when he was asked by a very educated lady after hearing him three or four times, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always preach on the text on John chapter 3? You must be born again. And George Whitfield turned round to the lady and said, because you must be born again. Must be born again, mustn't we? If we're going to grow. We must be justified. We must be washed. We must be reconciled. We must be adopted. All of these wonderful terms and illustrations in the scriptures to try to describe to us what a Christian or a disciple is. We can only grow spiritually if we have saving faith and real repentance. But once we have put our faith in Christ savingly, once we have acknowledged the lordship of God and of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is just the beginning of a life of growth. For the thief on the cross, he didn't have very long to grow whatsoever. One minute he's blaspheming, the next minute he's trusting, and he is told almost instantaneously, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I don't know how much his soul grew and how spiritual he became. Probably not very far in a few hours. But for many of us, we've had decades, or we will have decades if God spares us and the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back. We can only grow if we are already disciples. And disciples are not born. That's why we've made a very clear stand not to christen any babies, but to wait until they've confessed who Christ is and that they are genuine followers, believers, disciples of Christ, and then they declare so publicly through the waters of baptism. Nobody is born a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciples are made, we are told. But then it goes on. Our subject this evening is the reality of spiritual growth. And there are so many analogies. We read from the passages, didn't we? And it was clear. I don't think there's anybody here this evening or listening on a CD or on the internet that will doubt that spiritual growth is a reality and it exists. We have a wonderful passage in the book of Malachi, which tells us that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you who trust in him will grow fat like, well, well-fed calves. It's a picture, isn't it? Once Christ has risen in our hearts, if you like, healed us from the leprosy of our sin, the blindness of our sin, the deafness of our sin, the muteness of our sin, the lameness of our sin, and he goes on healing. And we grow, don't we, like well-fed calves. Or you could turn to John chapter 15, and he tells us very clearly that all those that are branches in the vine are being trimmed and pruned, if you like, so that we might bear more fruit. You could take from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're all being transformed from one glory to the next. You could take the prayer of Paul in the book of Colossians about increasing in the knowledge of God. He prays that the church there would grow in the knowledge of God. We read, didn't we, from 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, he's writing, isn't he, to those who have just put their trust in Christ, just been born again, just been reconciled to God, just become disciples of God, just been baptized. They've not been a church for decades and decades, or Christians for decades and decades, but as newborn babes. And you can read in 1 John, as John writes to some who are infants, some who are young men, and others who are old and mature, not talking about in calendar years, but in spirituality. You can think of ourselves, can't we, as disciples and students. And there are some, aren't they, who are just about to take their GCSEs or whatever, who really need to go back quite a few years at school. It's the same spiritually. Jesus is our rabbi, we are disciples and students, and therefore we must grow in that relationship. Or you could think of ourselves as soldiers, and Jesus as the captain or the general of our salvation. And we know that some, because of physical weakness and because of, I don't know, a lack of this, that, and everything else, they join the army. They just about scrape through boot camp, maybe. And they never seem to climb the ladders within the military for this, that, and every other reason. But as soldiers of Christ, with Christ being the captain of our salvation, we're to move on further than just boot camp as the years turn to decades. The whole concept of health and prosperity spiritually and increased usefulness, if we put away this, that, and the other, forsake this and cleanse ourselves of this, that, and everything else, Paul tells us, we will then become more and more useful to the master. So some Christians don't grow and are no more useful after a few decades to the master than when they first began. We could think about pleasing the Lord with our lives or grieving him. Those who grow please him more and grieve him less, and those who stagnate are no more pleasing to him and are grieving him to the same degree year in and year out. The scriptures is abundantly clear, isn't it, that we can grow and should grow spiritually. Our second point is evidence of spiritual growth. And this is where this may well turn into a series of sermons. There is evidence of spiritual growth. Let's begin with the simple and the easy ones. I'm sure if I was to ask you, what is the evidence of spiritual growth, do you think? Write down a piece of paper, I'll give you a minute or two. What are the evidences of spiritual growth? I think we'd have to begin with the first and the second commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the evidence of spiritual growth is that you have a deeper, a maturer, a fuller, a more fervent love for God than you did last year. Coming to the end of a year. We've got to ask ourselves, do we love God more now than we did this time last year or the beginning of this year? In the last 12 months, as we assess ourselves and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do I, do you, do we as a church love God more now than we did a year ago? What grabs our affections? What do we really look forward to? Is it the end of the day where we can sit down with a glass of wine or a beer or something, sit in front of the TV watching some sports? Or is it work that we look forward to? Do we actually really want to get through Sunday so we can go back to work on Monday? Some of you might say you're absolutely mad, but a lot of people do. Sunday is not the highlight of their week, and they actually want to get through it so that they can go back to work because they enjoy work more than Sunday. What grabs your affections? What do you value the most, and what degree do you value other things? There's nothing wrong with a bit of sports on the television. There's nothing wrong with a bit of shopping. There's nothing wrong with work whatsoever. It is good. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But what grabs your affections? What is the delight of your heart? What do you love most? It should be God. But he shouldn't just be the thing that we love most. That love for him should be growing. Or we think of the second commandment, Jesus says, like it, is this, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Bible is clear about husbands and wives loving one another, and parents loving children, and children loving the parents, and certainly as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're to love one another fervently from a pure heart. We're to love our unbelieving neighbor. We're to love the world and even our enemies, which includes being sympathetic, tender-hearted, thoughtful, considerate, meek, patient, not easily provoked. J.C. Ryle put it like this: there's no surer mark of backsliding and falling off in grace than an increasing disposition to find fault, pick holes, and see weak points in others. Is our love for God and our love for one another growing? What about our knowledge of Christ and the cross and the gospel and theology? We're supposed to be growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? The Bible tells us all the time, think deeply about who is God. That's why God has set one day aside in seven for everybody to hear about God. And although some people might go 5 days a week to hear about, I don't know, chemistry, biology, physics, I don't know, psychology and politics and law and this, that and the other. And he said, oh, that's all very good and wonderful if that's what you're called to and that's what interests you and that's your life and everything else. But there is no other subject, and there never will be another subject that will consume one day in seven and will consume eternity itself. So are we growing in our knowledge of God? And of Christ. Christ as the physician healing our souls. Christ as the sinner's best friend. Do you know more of the friendship of Christ now than you did last year? Do you know more of Christ, the physician of your soul, healing your soul, transforming you into his own image now than you did a year ago or so? Christ as King. Christ as prophet, teaching and declaring to us things that the angels and nobody else ever could. Christ as priest, offering himself. Christ as mediator and advocate, intercessor, our substitute, dying in our place. Do these things mean more to us now than they did last year or a decade ago? Paul prayed, didn't he, for the church at Colossae that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. When you hear these wonderful and memorable texts, Christ crying out, it is finished, does that mean more to you now than it did a year ago? Christ crying out, my God, why have you... Does that mean more to you now than it did a year or a decade ago? We could think, fourthly, of increased fruit of the Spirit. We've thought about love is the fruit of the Spirit, but that manifests itself in joy. Are we more joyful now than we were? If not, if we are losing joy, if we're becoming more, critical and prickly and awkward and negative and unhappy and dissatisfied with what God has given us. I won't say with life, I'll say with what God has given to us. We're not growing spiritually. Spiritual joy is not dependent upon our circumstances and our situations and what we have and we don't have and what we're going through and this, that and the other. Completely separate from these things, isn't it? It's the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. As we get older, we ache more, don't we? We get tired more, we get cross more, we get cranky more. But as believers, if we're going in the right direction and growing as we should be, our joy should be increasing. And our peace. And our patience. We're going to look at quite a few things. I'm looking carefully at the clock. And we are going to look at quite a few things. And there's no way you can remember all of them. I don't think there's any way that you're even going to get them all down if you're writing them. But if you could just take one or two points that challenge you. I had to ask myself, am I any more patient now than I was a year ago? That deeply, deeply challenges me. I may be able to tick the boxes on a whole load of other things. Say, yes, I'm growing and I've read this book and that book and I've learned this about Christ and I feel more intimate with Christ as my friend and as my physician and I feel more submitted to him in many ways as my king. But patience is one of the ones that really grabbed me. Something's got to grab you, believer, here this evening. Goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit that should be growing and maturing and deepening in our lives. Or if you're writing notes, number five, faith. Is your faith big enough? Is your trust and your confidence, your persuasion and your assurance, your dependence upon Christ deeper now than it was last year? We should be aiming towards, shouldn't we? We have it up on the wall as you walk up the stairs. That quote of the great American missionary. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And there was a man that was ready to die, gladly died for the Savior. That's what we should be heading towards, isn't it? That I would be willing to gladly lay down my life for Jesus. Is our faith and our dependence, our confidence, our assurance in Christ and the gospel growing so that sometimes we get converted, don't we? And the stories of these missionaries going and dying and doing what they did and suffering as they did just seem 1,000 miles. We think, I could never, it's just, I can't even contemplate that. But after a while, you begin to see more of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And you're getting closer to him and you're growing spiritually so that although you look at them as maybe giants that you could never attain to, you are growing in your faith and confidence and assurance of Christ. So that you're taking steps, baby steps maybe, but very real steps to show that your faith, your confidence, your assurance, your dependence upon Christ is deepening, maturing, and growing. Number six, your ability to forgive and be gracious. Something's going to get you this evening. You might say, oh, I can tell you, I love God more now. I love Jesus more now. I love my neighbor and my wife and my children more now. Oh, I can tick these boxes. I got more joy and peace and goodness and kindness. I got more faith now than I did have. I know. But what about your ability to forgive when somebody wrongs you? We're going to look on Tuesday evening, God willing, Jesus on the cross looking around to those who beat him mercilessly, who lied against him terribly. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some of us, we can go, oh, God has forgiven us for so much. I deserve hell. I almost felt that I was slipping into hell as I was coming to Christ. And it's almost like I was scrambling up the banks to lay hold of the hand of Christ to lift me out of the muck and the mire to escape hell. If God can forgive me all of the muck and the mire that I was involved in, I can forgive people a few things along the way. But for others, it's hard to really let go, to really forgive, and to love your enemies. Are we growing in the area of forgiveness? This was going to get some of you. What about your zeal for the lost and the advancement of his kingdom? There's a decreased sense of being ashamed and embarrassed of Christ. An increased courage. Maybe years back you would never be able to physically lay hold of somebody's arm and squeeze their arm and look them in the eyes and say, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, please flee from the wrath that is to come. Heaven and hell are real, my friend, and life is uncertain. You maybe think, I could never, never, never do that. But as we grow spiritually, as we realize more and more of who Christ is and how short life is, we maybe feel we might not be able to lay hold of them and grab them by the shirt collars and look them in the eyes and plead with them earnestly. Be reconciled to God. We can gently look them in the eyes and say, come on, my friend. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Life is short. The gospel is real. The story of Christmas isn't another fairy tale like all the other things you're hearing at this time. And Easter is the most real thing that has ever happened. The most sure thing that has ever happened in all the history of humanity is the resurrection of Christ. And you can doubt that George Washington was the first president of the United States. You can doubt that people ever walked on the face of the moon, if you like. You can doubt that the Muslims blew up the Twin Towers a few years ago. But you can't doubt that Christ is risen. You need to believe upon that. And you might not be able to do that zealously and boldly, even violently. But you're not ashamed. And when God gives you that huge, great big window, you can say, I went to church. Before you, people ask you, what do you do yesterday? Oh, no, I went to church yesterday. I can't say I went to church yesterday. You can. I went to church yesterday. You don't need to be. They're the ones who should be ashamed of themselves, not us. I went to church. I didn't go to hear somebody give me some platitudes about loving one another and being kind and working our way into heaven whatsoever. Well, I go to a church that preaches Christ and salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Are we growing in our concern for the lost? Some of us will go year and year in and year out without ever giving a gospel track away or a newspaper or praying for the lost or reaching out to them or inviting somebody for a coffee or anything else. We should be looking for opportunities. Invite somebody for a coffee. Give them a leaflet. Invite them to a carol service or an Easter service. Invite them to church. Invite them. We've got a baptism coming up. These are opportunities for us. We might find it hard during the rest of the year. Oh, just come to church. Oh, no, we got a baptism coming. Have you ever been to a Baptist church and witnessed the baptism? It's a great opportunity. Oh, the singing, the delight, the joy in the people, the testimony of the one being baptized. Come along. You might learn and hear something. A zeal for the lost and an advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus wept, didn't he? Wept over Jerusalem. Where are we in these things? We could think about humility, couldn't we, as an eighth point, if you're writing notes, an increased sense of our own sinfulness and unworthiness before an infinitely holy and an eternally perfect God. It takes time, admittedly. Sense of sin becoming greater and greater and deeper and deeper, so that you can say with Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And maybe at the beginning you can say, well, I can deal with Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, I can deal with that. I'm a sinner that needs a saviour. But when you start telling me that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I'm not so sure about that. Isn't there some good in us? Before one another, yes. Before God, no. I'll never forget Jeff Thomas. First time I ever heard him preach in Brighton. Everyone said he's a pretty good preacher, and I'd not come back from America too long. And he stood in front of the congregation, quite a few different churches gathered, and he looked at us and he said, I am a pervert. I am perverted. I was sitting there thinking, he's gonna confess some kind of wicked, dark sexual sin in a minute. What's gonna happen? And my ears really stood out. It wasn't until
A little afterwards, I realized here's somebody who understands something of his own heart, the holiness of God. He hadn't committed any perverted sexual sin that he needed to be locked up for or anything else, or his wife could justly divorce him for or anything. He just knew more and more of his own heart and the blazing holiness of God. And it had deeply humbled him. So that we can repeat with righteous Job, none like him, God says. But we know as the book of Job goes round and round in circles, finally God turns up and brings an end to the ramblings of the ignorant, and Job finally has to say, I am vile. Well, the Apostle Paul, was there ever a man who could say genuinely and sincerely, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? What a thing for us to have on our gravestones, maybe, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we all at a funeral, we're all kind of, we highlight the good points, don't we? We overlook the bad points and this, that and the other. We get, yeah, there's a man, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But never was there a man like the Apostle Paul who could really say such things. And yet what does he say near the end of his life? Here is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now there were a lot of people that were nowhere near as righteous and as godly and as Christ-like and as dedicated and as zealous and as humble as the Apostle Paul. But he just knew his own heart better than any other heart, and he knew something of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God more than anybody else. And so he could say rightly of himself that he felt to be the chief of sinners. The older you grow and the more you see, J.C. Ryle says, the less reason you find for being proud. Ignorance and inexperience are the pedestal of pride. Are we growing in our humility before God? Are we growing in our increased hunger for God and fellowship with God and a thirst and a hungering for righteousness and usefulness? A decreased interest and a diminishing hold on the heart of the fashions and amusements and recreations of this world. Many of us who have not grown up in Christian families, we can identify, can't we, with John Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress, with Christian and Vanity Fair. We've loved Vanity Fair. All the different places that Christian had to pass through before he got into the celestial city, we'd say, we don't want to go into the Slough of Despond or the Castle of Despair, or we don't want to talk with this person and that person. The place that we love, the people that we love the most, is at Vanity Fair. But is our love for Vanity Fair diminishing and decreasing? And our love for fellowship with God and communion with God and intimacy with God increasing? 10 if you're writing notes, an increased constraint and wisdom with the tongue. Less gossip, less criticism, less negativity, less sharpness, and more wisdom, more kindness, more love and grace coming from the tongue. Increased self-denial. You'll never remember them all. It's too much for us. Maybe we're going to start breaking it down in the new year and looking at it. But if just one or two of these things can grab you, believer, this evening. Can you say that you delight in the cross, you understand the cross more now, and you are happy to pick up your cross no matter the cost and the pain, deny yourself and follow Jesus more now than a year ago? Are you more grateful now and thankful now than you were a year ago? Thankful for God's goodness, thankful for salvation, thankful for the cross, thankful for the Bible, thankful for Sundays. Thankful for your food and clothing and everything else. Are you more grateful now than you were? Or what about generosity and liberality of giving? Are you less selfish or more greedy now than you were a year ago? You see,
Christian life, don't we? And we go, oh, Jacob and Abraham and others. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, didn't he? And Jacob said, if you are with me and bless me, I will give you a tenth. And then it goes on in the law of God, doesn't it? And Moses instructs the children of Israel, every breath, every morsel of food, every day, every item of clothing, everything is given to us by God, isn't it? So therefore, we will acknowledge God and give him of his first fruits, and we'll give him 10%. And for Abraham, and for Jacob, and for others, they didn't have a problem. You begin the Christian, I couldn't afford to do that. My kids are going to be walking around in rags or with holes in their shoes and the like. I would never get a holiday if I gave God 10. You grow towards it, don't you? And then you get there and you realize that God honors those who honor him, and we're growing. And we're happy to begin at 10%. And then when missionaries need things, or there's a particularly special work in the church, maybe, or whatever, we're growing in our generosity and our liberality of giving. We hear of people struggling and hungry and needy and the like, and we're happy to give, knowing that God provides more than we need if we're walking with him. An increasing submission to his will, especially in difficulties. So very often in the beginning of the Christian life, don't we? Any little trial that comes along, we want to punch the wall, or we want to have a tissy fit, or this, that, and everything else, don't we? At the beginning, but then you learn that all things are working for good for those who love God. And bit by bit, you stop punching walls. You stop having a hissy fit. You know how to respond to difficulties, and you yield and you surrender. And you know that even the difficulties of life, even the great difficulties of life, are there to sanctify us and make us like Jesus. And we even can give thanks for them. An increased delight in prayer. It's hard, isn't it? The beginning of the Christian life. Even 10 minutes seems like an almost eternity. You can sit in front of the TV, you can sit in front of the sports, you sit down in the pub, you can do this, that, and everything else for hours and hours and hours on end, and it seems like 5 minutes, and you can't wait till you finish work the next day to do the same hours and hours over again. 10 minutes of prayer, 20 minutes of prayer, even an hour altogether is like an eternity. But bit by bit, even the 2 hours, a couple of Saturday mornings, a year, 2 hours, just seems to go past so quick. And you wished it was longer, because you love to pray, to meditate, and to worship. These things grow, don't they, in our Christian lives? Being moved by the primary principle of the glory of God is one of the big watchwords of the Reformation, when it's soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And at the beginning of the Christian life, you kind of go, oh, I suppose I've got to go to church for the glory of God. And that's about it. Just a passing thought, now and then, on a Sunday, go to church for the glory of God. Listen to the word of God, sing some hymns to the glory of God. And that's about as far as it goes, isn't it, at the beginning. But then bit by bit, you start to realize that everything, even your eating or restraining, is to the glory of God. And that becomes the primary principle of your life. An increased vigilance against besetting sins. We all have besetting sins. There's got to be something here that challenges you. You might go evangelism or loving God or generosity, tick, 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 growing in those, not really challenged about. Do a series on that, Pastor. I won't be challenged or convicted at all. Forgiveness, patience, submission. Something's going to get us. And there's an increased vigilance against those besetting sins. You get to know yourself, don't you? You get to know the strong areas in your life, if you like, but you get to know the weak areas of your Christian life as well. And the things that you're weak in, the besetting sins as they're known, you have an increased vigilance against. That's growing spiritually, isn't it? An increased delight in the fourth commandment. Kind of begin the Christian life. Church is a good idea, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But, you know, if I miss a few Sundays or whatever and just turn up once or twice or something in a month, that's okay, isn't it?
But as we grow spiritually, we look forwards to Sunday as a day. It's not the Lord's service or the Lord's hour or the Lord's morning. It's the Lord's day. As we grow spiritually, we look forward to it and there's a delight in it. We're glad to turn the TV off, glad to turn the computer off, glad to turn this, that, and put the tools down and the secular books down and the newspaper and everything else. And we actually really look forwards to reading our Bibles and praying and coming and singing and other things. We grow spiritually. We kind of get to Saturday evening. We go, yeah, Sunday tomorrow, looking forwards to it. Wake up Sunday morning. Yeah, that's growing spiritually, isn't it? An increased desire and a delight in baptisms. Oh, another baptism's coming up. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? No, somebody's been converted. Somebody's going to confess Christ publicly. We're going to have an opportunity to invite more people in whatsoever. And they're going to understand it right. They're going to understand what it's all about. And we delight in a baptism. Can't wait for another one. Wish they're every month. Or the communion table. Not just tagged on at the end of a morning or an evening service, isn't it? But a time just for us to really stop. Often the preaching is focused on Christ and the cross, and it's more than just mentioned in passing, isn't it? But you can't escape it at the communion table. It's there in front of you, isn't it? In black and white, loud, bold letters. The broken body and the shed blood of the only Saviour of mankind. And we love it. Not just something tagged on to the end of the service we quickly do because that's what we do once a Sunday morning and once a Sunday evening. All of the public means of grace, reading the scriptures. When we begin, he's just reading the Bible. He's reading the Bible again on a Sunday. But as you grow spiritually, you start to realize, hang on a minute. God has changed my heart so I believe it. And I realize that God has elevated his word even above his own name. And there are people out there who still don't have a Bible in their own language, and there's a whole load of thousands all around us who have no interest in the reading of Scripture. And it's a mighty privilege to hear the reading of God's Word. It's the most purest and most perfect part of our worship. When we sing, most normally, they're paraphrases of Scripture and the words of men. When we preach, you get something of the personality, like you find the personality in the different books of the Bible. It's something of the personality of the preacher, don't you? When we pray, it's the same. But when we're reading God's word, it's the purest part of our worship. And you might stumble over some of the names, maybe, and this, that, and the other. And the punctuation might not be perfect, but it's the purest part of our worship, isn't it? Just to hear God speak to us through the Bible. There's a Christian delight in that and in singing. Sometimes we might not know the tune very well, maybe, or whatever. And sometimes some of the words you might not know particularly well. It may seem a bit old fashioned or this, that, and the other. But there's an increased desire and delight in singing to the praise and the glory of God. Increased desire to fellowship with one another. We don't want to rush out of here this evening. If we're believers, we want to stay behind to encourage one another, to serve one another, to just be there for one another. How do you not know if somebody's just going to break down this evening in tears about this, that or the other, and it's a possibility for us all to come round and just love them, mourn with those who mourn, and comfort them? And they're going to go away from this place going, well, my family might not love me and this and that might not love me and it's going to be a difficult week at work again. But at least I know there's a group of people Sunday by Sunday who care enough to pray for me. How do you not know that somebody this evening after this meeting is going to say, I've trusted in Christ and I've come here this evening to tell you that I believe in Jesus, and you've missed it because you've left. When increased spiritual growth, I want to fellowship with Christians. I don't want to just be here to sing four hymns, read the Bible, hear a sermon, and then go home. Because I'm growing spiritually. I knew when I started this during the week, it's better to turn this all into a series because it's just huge. The evidences are endless. And I'm going to leave it at that this evening and look at some of the other points at another time about the deceptive evidences of spiritual growth. Because, you know, the liberals and the Pharisees and the Corinthians, they were all growing in knowledge, but they weren't growing spiritually. And Judas was growing in gifts, wasn't he? He was raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the leper and preaching the gospel, but he wasn't growing spiritually. And the Pharisees and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Papists and the monks pray and pray and pray, pray more than any of us, probably more than all of us put together sometimes. But they're not growing spiritually. And the philanthropists and the Ephesians were serving, 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 but not growing spiritually. And the charismatics are swinging from the chandeliers, aren't they? But they're not growing in spiritual joy. It's just happy feeling. And others are hugging their fears, aren't they? Idolizing their doubts and their sense of wretchedness. And the only safe place, they tell us, is the slough of despond. But they're not growing spiritually. It's not real humility. Israel coveted carnal desires, and the Lord granted their desires and sent leanness of soul into their heart. And prospering financially or in various other ways is no evidence of spiritual growth. It's a huge subject. We're going to deal with it maybe in a couple of weeks in the new year. But the challenge for us this evening, there has to be, believer, a couple of points where you're not growing spiritually. And that's what you need to pray about, isn't it? And as we close this evening, I'd remind those who have not yet trusted in Christ, who have not yet confessed Christ, this has got nothing to do with you because you're still dead spiritually. You can't get something dead to grow. It's only the living that can grow. It's only those that are following Christ that can grow. It's only those that are right with God that can grow. And you're going, well, it's a funny sermon, isn't it, to be converted by? The world's trying to educate itself and grow, isn't it? The world's trying to prosper and get healthier and this, that, and everything else. These things are just there as illustrations, if you like, helps for Christians to know what spiritual growth is really all about. And maybe this evening you're going to go, right, okay, before I can grow, I must be born again. I must get right with Jesus. I must repent of my sin right now, this evening, and I will not leave until I'm right with God. And you can finish the year, maybe not more spiritually grown than you began it, but you can at least end the year born again, alive, in Christ, looking forward to the next year of growing if the Lord spares you. Yeah, I think God's got something to say to every one of us here this evening. Do not be a foolish hearer, but an effectual doer of God's word. Amen.